So this is number 8 of our studies on the letter of James. And we're in chapter 4 and the first 12 verses. And the subject in the NIV, because the NIV gives you little chapter, little headings in your readings. And the heading for this one is submit to God. Submit yourselves to God. And just remind you, the letter of James. James, we believe, was the brother of the Lord. If you're a Roman Catholic, you don't believe he had any brothers. They believe he had cousins. But that's not what the Bible says, so we stick with the Bible. And in fact, the next letter you might want to look at in the New Testament is the letter of Jude, who was also a brother of the Lord. In fact, he probably had 3 brothers and 2 sisters, we think. When you put all the bits of the stuff in the Gospels together, you can get an idea of what was going on. He had a 3rd brother called Simon, who is mentioned once in the Gospels, but we don't know anything else about him. So there you go. But we do know that Jesus, after his resurrection, visited James, because it tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. And James became the leader of the church that started up in Jerusalem after Jesus ascended back to heaven. The church then kicks off with the various apostles and people that were there. And James became the leader, which is really interesting, because if you read all the stuff in the Gospels, there was quite a lot of times when it appeared that Jesus' family weren't really very supportive, and yet it ends up with James, the brother of the Lord, leading this church. And people who sort of know about these things, you know, the scholars, the clever clogs who really get into all this stuff, they think that this letter isn't just a straightforward letter. They think it's bits of preaching that James has done to the church, and then he's actually got somebody who was a really good writer of Greek to put it all together, because the Greek is apparently very, very polished. And so it's quite interesting, because it wasn't probably intended just for the church in Jerusalem that he led. It was, if you actually look at the beginning of it, chapter 1, it talks about to the tribes, the 12 tribes that are scattered amongst the nations. So he's actually writing this for all these little groups of Christians that were starting to pop up around. And they were popping up in all sorts of places. It's full of ideas, this letter, that come from the teaching of Jesus, if you look at it carefully, particularly Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Luke's Sermon on the Plain. There's all sorts of stuff in this letter that is, you know, in a sense, harps back to that. And of course, the people who got this letter, they were just a few years away from Jesus. They probably memorized quite a lot of Jesus' teaching, because that was the normal Jewish way of learning in those days, was you memorized scripture. And that's why when, for example, when Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse from Psalm 22. And he would have known Psalm 22 by heart. And so when he said that, he wasn't just thinking of the first verse, he's thinking of the whole psalm. And when you read Psalm 22, you get a description of the crucifixion. Jesus was actually thinking of that when he said it, because that was the Jewish way of learning, was to memorize. It's really good to memorize scripture, you know, because then if you haven't got a Bible, you've got it in your head, which is really good. And so The people who read this letter or heard it read would have known that these were quotes that from Jesus, and it was reflecting Jesus' teaching, because they'd memorized it, and so they would recognize it. And it's a great example of a church leader teaching about problems in the church in a very straightforward and simple way. And so it's a model for us as a modern church on how to apply Jesus' teaching. So let's have a look at James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's a good start when you're talking to the church, isn't it? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? That's pretty hefty stuff, isn't it, when you think about that? So I'm seeing this in two sections, okay? The first section outlines a problem of relationship within the churches people he's writing to. And then the second part gives the solution to deal with that situation. So it's a good sort of way of teaching, isn't it? You highlight a problem, then you're saying this is what you do to it. So we'll start with the problem. What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's quite interesting, actually. When you look at the original Greek on this, it's actually talking about wars. What causes wars and fightings among you? Where do they come from? It's very strong language to use, isn't it? Talking to the church, wars. And particularly for us today, it may bring thoughts of the various conflicts that are going on around the world, which we've been mentioning Nigeria this morning. And that's just one of the places, of course, in the world where there are pretty awful conflicts and things going on. And there's a lot of suffering and dying. That's what war brings to our minds. But James, of course, is not actually using this language literally. He's using it metaphorically. So he talks about these wars as in a metaphoric way. I don't actually think the believers were killing each other. I think that's fairly unlikely. Although, of course, if you get down into history, you find they were. You get into the various things that have gone on over the last 1,000 years or so with the various things in churches. And the Protestants killed the Catholics, and the Catholics killed the Protestants, and all sorts of things were going on. In this country was as bad as anywhere else. So it's certainly something that did happen. So a lot of people in churches didn't take any notice of what James was saying, or it appears to be the case. So what he's trying to do, metaphorically, is to emphasize the horror of strife and animosity amongst believers when it's seen from God's point of view. Now, I think in many ways we're quite fortunate. We don't seem to have a lot of those sort of problems within this church. But I know churches. I know churches where they battle with each other over all sorts of things, you know. Sometimes it's over daft things that they get upset about and start shouting and getting on at each other. I remember one church where there was a massive row about what sort of cooker they should have in the kitchen. You know, and you get all these daft things that people get into. And James is saying to us as a church, you know, this sort of thing just shouldn't happen in the church. These fights, where do they come from? They come from the wrong desires and the wrong passions that batter within us. I think he's pointing towards what is possibly the biggest problem we have in humanity, and that is selfishness. Most of the problems we get, and most of these wars that we see are going on around us, it actually comes back to selfishness. I want my own way. I want to be in charge. I want people to do what I say. Mr. Putin is an example of that. You've got to do what I say, or I will persecute you. I will put you in prison. I will kill you if you don't do what I say. It's this I thing, isn't it? That's our biggest problem. It's all about me. It's all about I. And one of the ways that I look at the cross, it's the I crossed out. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And so it's people who just don't get what they want. That's where conflict comes from. Can you identify a problem like that even within yourself? Sometimes even within our families we get those sort of problems, don't we? I know families where brothers and sisters haven't spoken to each other for 30 years because of an argument they had. That's crazy, you know. But it's all about, I have to have my way. And if you don't agree with me, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And so James is really putting his finger on something here that's quite key. I suspect that if you think about it, you realise that selfishness is actually, it's actually pride. It's the sin of pride is behind selfishness. It's the root of many of the problems that we see around us. And it's something we need to look out for, to be aware of, that we don't get caught up in it. And he goes on to point out that they don't receive because they don't ask God for what they want. So he's saying you need to be praying about what you want. But you need to pray with the right motive, because sometimes things that people want are not what God wants for them. They're just what they want for themselves. So misplaced desire to meet their selfish pleasures. This is all about relationship with God, isn't it? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill, you covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and you fight. We need a relationship with God that doesn't allow us to get into that situation. In verse 4, James gives another clue to the problem. Following the way of the world puts us in opposition to God. and the way of the Spirit. He says friendship with the world means enmity against God. Friendship with the world means enmity against God. Again, he goes into a really strong term because he then says, you adulterous people. Isn't that that's a very strong way to be talking to the church, isn't it? If I got up here and started shouting at you and saying, you adulterous people, you wouldn't be very impressed. But of course, in the terms of Scripture, our relationship with God is a covenant. It's a covenant relationship. And that's how the Jewish people saw their relationship with God. It was all to do with covenant. And in the Old Testament, the relationship with God, that covenant, was like a marriage. And that comes out, you'll find it comes out in the prophets. And when people worshipped pagan gods, for example, that was like committing adultery in marriage, because they were not worshipping the true God. They were going to a foreign God. That's like adultery, because our relationship with God is like a marriage relationship. And we have to be faithful to our covenant and our relationship. In fact, you get in the New Testament and you find it talks about the church being the bride of Christ, doesn't it? Again, it's taking that sort of covenant type of relationship is how we should see our relationship with God. And so if you go after the world, if you follow the way the world is going, that is being unfaithful to God. It's adultery in scriptural terms. And we have to learn that we can't live in intimate fellowship with God and have our hearts set on worldly pleasures. In fact, someone once said, I think it was actually Hudson Taylor, who was a famous missionary to China. He said something like this: if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not really Lord at all. That's interesting, isn't it? If Jesus is not Lord of all, think of your own life. Is Jesus Lord of all? Because if he isn't Lord of all, he's not really Lord at all. And that's quite an I think that's quite an interesting thing. And we sing songs about this. We sing songs about all the things that we talk about in Scripture. Do we actually live out what we sing? That's a really good question. As many of you know, I used to be, years ago, I was the organist in an Anglican church for a long time. And we used to be part of the Royal School of Church Music, which is a organisation which promotes choirs and choir singing in churches. And they run courses and all sorts of stuff like that. The RSCM, Royal School of Church Music. They used to be in Croydon. They were in a sort of palace sort of place in Croydon, which eventually they sold because it was too expensive to keep going. They have a prayer. And so if you're in the Church of England and you've got a choir, before the service starts, the choir is in what is called the vestry, which is the place where you put your robes on. And before the service, whoever's taking the service, the vicar, will come into the choir vestry, and they will pray. There'll be what they call a vestry prayer before they go out to start the service. And the vestry prayer for the choir was this: O Lord, bless thy servants who serve in thy temple. Listen to this. Grant that what we sing with our lips, we may believe in our hearts. And what we believe in our hearts, we may show forth in our lives. It's a great prayer. What we sing with our lips, may we believe in our hearts. And what we believe in our hearts, may we show forth in our lives. And it's a really great prayer. So I thought we ought to just to pick up on that. We're going to sing. Because there's one song that we sing that really picks up this whole thing about sort of not being caught up in the world. Jesus calls us, or the tumult. Do you know what a tumult is? It's a lot of noise. That's what the world is like. Jesus calls us all the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. As of old apostles heard it, by the Galilean lake, turn from home and toil and kindred, leaving all for his dear sake. And here's the verse. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toils and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these. Jesus calls us by thy mercies. Saviour, make us hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience, serve and love thee best of all. And I thought that really sums up, in a sense, what James is trying to say in this first part of the letter. So I thought we'd just break from the sermon and sing that song. It's one that you might really get hold of. I think we ought to make that one of our sort of life's things that we do. Jesus calls us. By thy mercy, Saviour, make us hear thy call. I hope most of us, if not all of us here, have heard the call and given our lives to the Lord. But there is a call on every single person, whoever they are, wherever they are, there is a call on their lives. That's why we're going to be doing stuff on the street. Because there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people out there who've never heard the call. Because no one's told them. Give our hearts to thine obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. It's a great hymn. Good tune too. Now, let's move on. The solution. There were ten sort of commands in that section of what we were looking at. Of the solution, and I've listed them up there. Look at that list. So this is the solution to that problem. Submit yourselves to God. Actually, that covers the whole lot. In fact, it sort of sums it up, really. Resist the devil, and there's a promise with that one. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, it's quite interesting. The Bible, when it's dealing with how we should relate to the enemy, it's always in a fashion that is resisting. It's not going out and fighting. Okay? You are not called to fight the devil. Jesus is the one who fights the devil. We are called to resist the devil. And if we think there's a battle needs going on, you pray. And you pray that Jesus will sort him out. Because the devil's more powerful than you, unfortunately. But he's not more powerful than Jesus. And so we have the answer. We've got Jesus. Resist the devil in the name of Jesus, and he will flee from you. That's pretty good going. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. The old version says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Again, that's well, in lots of ways, it's sort of almost common sense, isn't it? If we come near to God, if we build our relationship with God, then he will be sort of close to us. And often you hear people saying, oh, God seems so far away. And they say, well, if God's so far away, you just need to come near to him. You know, God doesn't go, sort of get away from us. It's us that push him away. Wash your hands, you sinners. Deal with sin. We've all got sin in our lives. Unfortunately, that's the fall brings that about, but we have the way to deal with it. 1 John 1:9 is your way of dealing with sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all righteousness. That's how you deal with that. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-mindedness is something that pops up in the Bible a lot. Psalm 86, praise that we will not be double-minded. It's one of the things that comes into the psalm. And double-mindedness is trying to be in the world and in the kingdom at the same time. And you can't do it. You cannot be an effective Christian if you are going to spend your time following the way of the world. It's impossible. They are completely opposite. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Well, that's an interesting one, isn't it? I'm not really sure what he's getting at there. Grieve, mourn, and wail. But I think he's probably saying we should be grieved, mourning, and wailing about sin and what we see around us and the sin that we see. That gives you grief, doesn't it? I mean, that's what you were saying earlier about Nigeria. That gives you grief, that the sin that is going on. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. And then it goes on and says, humble yourself before the Lord, and there's a promise, and he will lift you up. Do not slander one another. No gossip. Churches are places that are well known for gossip. Somebody sees something, hears something, and they go and tell somebody else about it. Oh, do you know what so and so did? Do you know what so and so said? We shouldn't be doing that. You know, if you've got a problem with somebody, you go and speak to them about it, not somebody else. You know, oh, so and so said this, and it really upset me. And you know, so if so and so said something, and it really upset you, you go and say to so-and-so, excuse me, can we talk about this? We have to do it in love. That's not easy, but it's the way to do it. Who are you to judge your neighbour? You know the old thing about pointing, don't you? When you judge someone and point at them, there are three fingers coming back to you. You know, judge not, lest you be judged. So that's a real sort of set of solutions there. And there's a wonderful verse just before he gives us the solutions. And it's in verse 6. See verse 6? That's the verse to take out of this. But he gives us more grace. Because his resources never run out. The resources of God's resources are always there. And so there's a great promise there in verse 6. But he gives us more grace. However great your failure may be, there's always more grace. However hard you fall, there's always more grace. Jesus is there to pick you up. He's there to fill you with his spirit again and again and again. There's always more grace. But of course, with grace comes the responsibilities that we've got in that list. It's an impressive list. It's not easy. More grace requires more obedience. We don't like that word, do we? Obedience, obeying the Lord. The God who says, here is my grace to receive, in the same breath says, here are my commands to obey. And so let's just quickly have a look at one or two of those. I thought I'd look at submit yourselves to God, because that's what the title of this is called. When I was a child, I really bless the church. I was taken to East Plumstead Baptist Church in Plumstead as a child. I was about 5 years old. And I was there for the next sort of, I don't know, 11 years. Not 11, no. I was probably there for the next 7 or 8 years. And went to Sunday school and learned all these hymns and choruses. I wasn't a Christian. I hadn't made a commitment at that point. But even now, I can sing most of the choruses that I learned as a kid in Sunday school. And this hymn came to me when I was thinking about submitting to God. It's the chorus of a hymn. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Anybody know that hymn? Anyone come across it? David? Yeah, David. We're the same generation. It's a great hymn. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Saviour, we are thine. It's a great tune too, actually. I mean, there's loads of verses to it, which I've only just given you that one. But the first thing there, submit yourselves to God and... It's a really important one that we should get hold of that. Submit yourselves to God. You know what submit means? It means place yourself under the authority. It comes from a Latin word, okay? Submissio. Missio in Latin means to place or to put. And sub means under. That's why we have subways. It's where the word, you know, we use the word sub. So submissio, submit, means we're prepared to put ourselves under the authority of God. How do you know what the authority of God is telling you? You read the Bible, because that tells you what God's saying to you. And that's the key thing. So that's the first one I want to highlight. And... the next one, draw near to God. That's key. Come near to God. So we're encouraged to obey the commands. And you get a promise. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. You know? That's true, actually, of even our own relationships, isn't it? If you put yourself out to chat to people or to help people or to, you know, come close to people, the natural reaction is likely to be that they will feel closer to you. It's fairly natural. And so in these terms is if we submit to God and draw near to God, he will draw near to us. If you obey God, if you submit to him, he will draw near to you. This is fellowship. That's what fellowship is, actually. And I guess that we might be tempted to want the promise before the command, of course. Lots of people want God to draw near to them, but not actually do what he tells them. You know, we'd like to get all the blessings, but we don't do what God tells us to do. That's the wrong way round. You draw near to God first, you are obedient, and then he will draw near to you. And of course, we saw with that verse in verse 6-7 that more grace is given to those who follow the path of obedience to the Lord. God enriches us with the grace of his presence. if we follow his commands, and if we seek his face. You know what our verse for the year is, don't you? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that's in our list. Pray and seek my face, that's in our list. And turn from their wicked ways, that's in our list. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. You see what a powerful verse that is. It's got quite a lot of the stuff that James is talking about is actually encapsulated in that verse. So what does it mean to draw near to God? Well, in one way, it's fairly simple, I think. It's about being disciplined to regularly pray, read the Bible, worship, fellowship with the Lord's people. That's all part of it. You see, fellowship with God, like holiness, doesn't just happen. It has to be intentional on our part. We have to be seeking it. We have to be trying to do it. You can't just drift into it. You have to want it. You have to desire a relationship with God. That's why when we come to become Christians, you actually have to say, yeah, I want to be a Christian. I want to put my faith in God. I want to trust God. It's something you have to really want. And there's another well-known verse in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. I'll pick out another one. There's too many for me to do all of them, but I thought, actually, do not slander one another is another one that I think is really important. We need to maintain a loving fellowship within the church. Speaking against other members of the church and being judgmental towards them seems to have been a problem which James thought needed to be addressed. It is a problem which has existed in churches throughout the ages. It is something that we must be aware of. I've said before that gossip damages churches. However, it's also the responsibility of leaders to sometimes bring correction. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. And of course, there's another verse that comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's a 3:16 verse. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here we have James reflecting Jesus' teaching in the gospel and guiding us in how to apply it in practical terms. One of the things about Jesus' leadership was that it was sometimes described as servant leadership. We sing about, don't we, the servant king. And so our leadership style at CBCF is very much in that leadership is about service. And so we are servant leaders. We're here to serve everyone. Not just to lord it over people. And that's an important point when it comes to church leadership. It's important for all of us to be humble before the Lord and each other and seek to have a close relationship with the Lord
and sincere and loving fellowship with each other. For us leaders, we need to follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus, the servant king, and have this attitude of servant leadership. So we're going to finish now with a hymn, another hymn of consecration and dedication to the Lord. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give.